Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I was a Christian and I was in college, I took a religious studies class, and I had to listen to a lecture from a visiting New Testament scholar, and I had to write a response paper to his lecture. And I remember this lecture was all about why Jesus was killed. Why Jesus was killed. And so this New Testament scholar argued that Jesus was killed because he was a political scapegoat, that his death was an expedient political solution to the tensions of the Jewish nation, that the Jewish nation had with the Roman authorities. Now, is that true? That is true. That actually happens, and then we're going to see that in this passage that we just read, that his death on the human side of things was a politically expedient thing that happened to ease tensions between Rome and the Jewish nation, because there was a lot of unrest between the Jewish people who were oppressed and occupied by the Romans, and there were some like the Zealots who just wanted to fight, and they were opposed, violently opposed to Rome, and there was a party of the Sadducees who were basically like kind of like going along with it because they had their positions of prestige and power. They were kind of the aristocracy, and they're the ones who make up the majority of this council that we're going to see that convene to figure out what to do with Jesus. So you have the compromisers, and you have the conflict people, like, we just want to fight. And so there was some tension that was going to be dispersed through the death of Jesus. But what's interesting as I listen to this guy, I'm thinking back to the paper that I wrote, is that he cherry-picked the verses that supported his position and completely dismissed, because of his anti-supernatural bias against the Bible, his revealing his anti-supernatural presuppositions, he rejected anything that had to do with some divine purpose in Jesus' death. So he had a completely naturalistic human explanation for the death of Jesus. Now that did happen, and that is a factor, but that's not all. That's not the entire story. If you're a Christian, you believe that God had a purpose in Jesus' death. There's a reason the cross has been the central symbol, one of the central symbols of the Christian faith for centuries. Which, if you think about it, this instrument of death being the central symbol is kind of ironic when the central figure who's on that cross came for what reason? To give us life. And so as we go through this Gospel of John, which we've creatively entitled John, with a subtitle, Life in His Name, it's all about life. And I listed that last week. I came to give life. There's eternal life. I came that my sheep might have life and life abundant. So life, life, life. And yet you read through the New Testament and it's like there's so much talk about his death. And actually we're only halfway, now we're halfway through the Gospel of John. And already we're in the final weeks of Jesus' life, because what the gospel writers do is they give us his life and ministry, but it's kind of fast forwarded, and then they slow down big time and they spend a ton of time on the final weeks of Jesus' life, especially his final week. So that tells us something about the intent of the authors. We need to zero in and focus in on this death of Jesus. It is not merely a result of human decisions. It is something that God actually planned. According to John and all the New Testament authors, Jesus' death was not a mere byproduct of political forces, and Jesus happened to just get caught up in those political forces and God himself killed. Poor Jesus. That's not how it works. God had a purpose in his death. So what was that purpose? I mean, the whole New Testament, after the Gospels and in Acts, the New Testament letters are seeking to expound and explain the significance of his death, whereas the Gospels mostly give us just the account of it. And then in Acts, you have the death and the resurrection of Jesus being proclaimed. Now in the letters, you're having these things explained. So there's a lot that we could say about the purpose of Jesus' death. I mean, we could just sit here and read the New Testament together. But from this passage, I want to see what this passage says about the purpose of the death of Jesus. And John 11 reveals this essential truth. God sent Jesus to die in our place to gather us into his family. Sent Jesus to die in our place to gather us into his family. And embedded in this truth are two things that resonate with every human heart. You'd be hard-pressed to find a human being that doesn't resonate with these things: sacrificial love and a sense of belonging. That Jesus being sent to die for us, to gather us into his family, communicates, conveys to us things that resonate with us, which is a sacrificial love and a place or a sense of belonging. And so what I want to do is look at these things as we move through this narrative. And the first part here is that God sent Jesus to die in our place, which is evidence of sacrificial love on God's part and on the part of his son, Jesus. Now, we have to remember when you're reading the Bible, like these headings here that divide up the chapters, they weren't there in the original text. And so those are put there for us to kind of find our place in the Bible. But we have to remember then that this is a continuation. This passage is a continuation of the Lazarus story that we looked at last week. Jesus' miracle of raising this guy Lazarus from the dead. And this massive miracle of bringing a man back from the dead that many people saw resulted in a couple of different responses. And one response we see in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. It seems like this is a legitimate belief. Now, in John chapter 2, not everyone who believed in him has a legit kind of like saving kind of faith. You can go back and read John chapter 2 on that. This here, it seems like those who are believing in him are seeing the miracle and they're believing in him as Messiah, resulting in eternal life for them. That's the promise that we're given over and over in the Gospel of John. So some believe when they see. Others, however, run off to tell the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who they know oppose Jesus. How do we know that? Not only because we're going to see it here, but if you remember back in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed a blind man, do you remember when they were questioning the parents? And they said, was this your son? Was he born blind? And they said, well, he's of age. Ask him himself. They didn't want to say anything because they knew that the religious leaders had already said, if you confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you'll be put out of the synagogue. You'll be cut off from the center of religious and social life in Israel. And so they know publicly, like, it's not good to be on Jesus' side because the leadership, they're against him. So there's some who believe and there's some who reject. And verse 47 tells us the reaction of the religious leaders. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. So this council is the Sanhedrin. It's roughly 70 men made up of mostly the priestly caste, Sadducees, who were kind of in with Rome and happy for their positions of power, and some were also Pharisees. So they gather up this council, which is basically like the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. They have authority over the Jews, granted under the ultimate authority of Rome. So they gather this council, and they acknowledge that he's performed miracles. They acknowledge he's done many signs, is what they say. So they know he's doing miracles, but they miss the sign. Remember, miracles are not just raw displays of divine power. They're in the Gospel of John, it's called the Book of Signs. They are signs. What do signs do? They point you to something. And so these miracles are pointing us to the fact that Jesus is no mere prophet. He is a man and he is a prophet, but no mere man and a prophet. He is the living Son of God, the eternal Word, who is God himself come down to dwell among us. Chapter 1 makes that clear. And these signs, John says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that these are intended that we might believe in him. And that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So they see the miracles. They know he's doing these things. But isn't it telling of the hardness of their hearts? They don't say, this is amazing. He brought a dead man back to life. This is amazing. He must be from God. We should follow him. He's probably the Messiah. We should look into this. No, that's not what they do. That's not what they do. Instead, they care more about preserving the status quo, including their own positions of power. They're comfortable. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, referring to their temple, and our nation. So they gather this Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, and they try to solve the problem of Jesus. What is this problem in their minds? So earlier on, you remember, they want to pick up stones to kill him because he's blaspheming, because he's equating himself with God. Now, that's a big deal, but now we've moved from blasphemer to a guy who could potentially bring the ruin of their nation, they think. So the problem, as they see it, is they're afraid people are going to believe he's the Messiah, this promised Savior King from God, and that he'll gain an even larger following. And if he gains an even larger following, Rome is going to take notice and crack down on them to quell this competitor to Rome, quell this competitor to the emperor. And so the Jewish leaders are afraid that Rome's going to come in, destroy their temple, and destroy their nation if Jesus has this huge following. So in response to this, the high priest that year, Caiaphas, he proposes a solution. So listen again to 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas is like, "You guys are idiots. You don't know anything. Here's what we do. We kill Jesus. It's better that one man die instead of the whole nation. So we kill him so that the Romans won't kill us." So the proposal is that Jesus die as a substitute for the people, as a substitute, that he die in their place so that they don't have to die. So Caiaphas was unknowingly articulating a truth at the heart of Christianity, the truth that Jesus would die as a substitute for his people. John tells us in verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So this is strange. He unknowingly, as a high priest, is prophesying. So he is speaking something out of his own heart. He's speaking. But strangely enough, so was God, John tells us, revealing something of God's plan to save his people through Jesus' death. And the word perish that he uses in verse 50, you want to note, is the same word perish that's used in the famous John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So, what motivated God to give his son, Jesus, in the place of his people? A sacrificial love. "For God so loved the world." You see that? So even though the word love isn't in here, it is nevertheless a demonstration of divine love. That instead of the nation, the people perishing, God would give his son. And Caiaphas is speaking to this, and he doesn't even know that he's actually prophesying. It's really strange. And here's a profound theological implication. Human beings can contrive evil plans, while at the same time, God can be carrying out his good plans through their evil. Who's guilty for evil? They are. Is God guilty of sin and evil? No. I don't know how to reconcile that, friends. That's the testimony of the scripture. I don't think that he's speaking out of both sides of it. I just think there's things that we don't understand. That God is able to take human evil plans and somehow work good through them and hold them accountable while he himself gets attributed no evil. God always gets all the glory and all the good. We get all the bad. That may sound like a bum deal, but that's kind of how it goes. And we look at our own lives, we know that's true, too. We're going to throw our hands up and say, "God, you've done wrong." We're tempted to do that sometimes, but as I look at this, I see that God is able to work out his good plan through evil plans. In the same event, there can be two totally different motivations. So in this case, the leader's motivation to kill Jesus is what? It's to save themselves politically and physically. But God's motivation in the same event, Jesus' death, is to save sinners spiritually and eternally. In both cases, Jesus is going to die as a substitute in the place of people. He's going to die. So we should probably stop and ask, from God's point of view, why would anyone have to die anyway? Why this talk about death? Why is this necessary? Can't God just go, "I just forgive that. I'm not going to worry about sin anymore"? No, the reason that there's a death is because the consequence for sin is death. The consequence for sin is death. If you remember what Jesus said in John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think all the way back to the beginning of the world, the creation of the world. God had generously provided everything that the first two humans, Adam and Eve, needed for life and joy. They had perfect fellowship with God. You can eat from every tree in the garden except this one. So God warns them, don't eat from this tree. And if And if you disobey my command, I don't think there's anything magical about the tree. It's a choice that they're making. Am I going to trust God and trust in his goodness and his generosity to provide for me? Or am I going to seek life and joy and happiness outside of God? That's what's going on. It's nothing magical about the tree. It's symbolic. I think there was a real garden, but I think that is symbolizing the choice that we have to make. Am I going to trust God who made me for himself to have life and joy in him? Or am I going to choose to do my own thing and find life and happiness outside of him? Well, we know how the story goes. They choose their own way. They disobey, and God warns them that you're going to die. And the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Now, they ate, and they didn't just collapse and fall over and die, did they? No, but they did die because God banishes them from his presence in the garden. And to be banished from the presence of God is the essence of spiritual death. That's what hell is. Hell is to be completely cut off from God. Now, they didn't experience hell yet because God's goodness was still operative in the world. We still experience some of his common goodness to the world, and they eventually did die physically. So physical death was a consequence, was a punishment for their sin, as was spiritual death. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages, that's what you earned. Through sin, you know what you earn? You earn death. So death is both a natural result of sin and a divine punishment. I think that's an important thing to note, is that there is a punishment aspect, but there's also a sense of if you do this, like you're just bringing death onto yourself. And it's a result of sin. And I sometimes wonder if maybe I don't have, I know this is true, I don't have as deep or a significant sense of the offense of my sin against God because my sense of God's holiness is too low. So if I question, and sometimes we do, it's like sometimes we feel like God's punishment is maybe out of proportion to the crime. And I'm going, my assumption is I've got a lower view of God's holiness than I should. If I had a higher view of the glory of God and his holiness, then maybe I wouldn't think that hell and death are out of proportion with sin. According to God, sin is an outrage. It's an outrage to God. Now, we live in an age of outrage. It's almost a moral badge of honor to express your outrage about something online, isn't it? It's like you have the moral high ground. If you can condemn something, then that makes you feel better because you're up here. And everyone else is, I'm just going to tell them how they should live. So we live in this age of outrage. But you know the ultimate outrage of the universe? You know what it is? Is that we turned our backs on God and we say, we don't give a rip about you. I don't care about what you said. This is my life. And I'm going to make my life as I see fit. And God says, actually, I made you. Your life is mine. And if you walk away from me, that's to walk into death. That's the outrage. That's the real outrage. We shudder when we read the passion story, you watch it and you just shudder at the idea of soldiers mocking Jesus and spitting on him. We shudder at that idea. But every time we sin, we're spitting on the worth of God. We're saying, my way is better. And I know you've said this, but I don't really care in this moment. So we can go, that's how I think. Gosh, how horrible that they would spit on Jesus. And I go, what do I do in my life that spits on the worth of God? We deserve the judgment of our blasphemy. It doesn't bring me any pleasure to come and tell you that you deserve judgment for your blasphemy. But you know what? Like, I'm talking, but I also envision myself sitting right there and talking to myself. I don't stand up here and condemn and say, you're all just guilty of blasphemy. We, myself included, am guilty of blasphemy by spitting on the worth of the glorious God. And apart from the intervening grace of God, we would all suffer the death penalty of our sin, which is eternal banishment from the glory and the goodness of God forever. But as Ephesians 2 tells us, God is rich in mercy. So he sent Jesus to die in our place to pay the wages of our sin. So how does he pay that? He pays that with his life, with his death. He takes the death penalty in our place. And if you remember, if you've been with us or you're familiar with John's gospel, from the very outset of the gospel, Jesus is pictured as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin for all who would believe in him. Remember John the Baptist's testimony about him in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. And then that would shoot our minds all the way back to 700 years before the time of Christ, 7 centuries, to the prophet Isaiah, about the crucifixion of Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That means sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So we're at odds with God. We're alienated from God. We're estranged from God. And the punishment that Jesus receives in our place brings us peace with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. This is strange that an innocent one who has done nothing wrong would receive the due penalty for our sin. So for all the craziness that people say, Noah's Ark and animals and talking donkeys, yeah, there's some strange stuff in the Bible. This is the strangest thing. This is the strangest thing. That the innocent one who deserves nothing but praise and honor and glory would give himself willingly as a demonstration of the love of God the Father to us to take our punishment in our place. Jesus came to die as our substitute for our sin, even though he himself was without sin. We don't deserve this, friends. We don't deserve this. And I just say to myself, until I get how undeserving I am, I don't understand grace. I can sing grace, and we'll sing some songs, and I'll sing about amazing grace. But unless I understand the wretchedness of my state before God, apart from his intervening grace, then I don't understand amazing grace. I just don't. And neither do you. So Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells the story of an 8-year-old girl named Monica in Kenya who broke her leg when she fell into a pit or a well of some sort. And an older woman who was called Mama Najiri climbed into the pit to help this young girl, Monica, get out. And in the process, a black mama snake bit both of them. And so this girl went to a medical clinic and she lived, and Mama Najiri died. And she died. The snake had bitten both of them, but all the venom was expended on Mama Najiri. So when the snake bit Monica, all the venom had been expended already, and so she lived, whereas Mama Najiri died. And so a Christian missionary explained to this girl, Monica, who ended up accepting the Lord on this, they said, this is like what Jesus did for us. Sin is like lethal venom. It kills us. And Jesus' death in our place absorbed this deadly venom of sin for all who trust in him. He takes our place. And there are some in theological circles who would identify as Christians who this doctrine of the substitution of Jesus is absolutely abhorrent and utterly unimaginable to people because it sounds like they call it divine child abuse. Like, why would God punish one who's completely innocent? And so they reject. I just cannot read the Bible without seeing the substitution here. There's more to the gospel than substitution. In fact, in the spring, when we get around to Easter time, we're going to take a short break from this, and we're going to do a thing called the gospel class, and we're going to unpack different aspects of the gospel, including the atonement and the resurrection and the kingdom of God. And so there are various aspects of the atonement. Substitution is kind of at the heart of it. It's not everything, but this idea that he died in our place is central. You see it in Isaiah 53. You see it here in John chapter 11. So he came to die in our place. That's the first thing to see. The second part is that he died in our place to gather us into God's family, which is to say he died to give us a place of belonging. Every human being wants to belong somewhere. Everybody wants to belong somewhere. Everybody wants a home. Everybody wants a family. Now, longing for a home is not the same thing as desiring a house. There are a lot of people on the East Side who live in beautiful, amazing houses, but who nevertheless live in broken homes. There's a difference. You know this, right? Between a house and a home. And Jesus died to gather us into the family of God, to give us a place of belonging, to give us an eternal home with a God who made us. In verse 51, John explains that Caiaphas was actually prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. And he expands on this in verse 52. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So he died in our place to bring us into God's family. Now this is important because according to the New Testament, not everyone is God's child. Because some people, the way they speak about humanity, we're all God's children. Well, I understand what they mean, but if we're going to use the language of the Bible, we're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. God's children are only those who have trusted in Jesus. Remember John 1:12? But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, that is trusting, he gave the right to become children of God. We were orphans before, alienated from God, homeless, spiritually homeless. And he came in love to come get us and to make us his people, to make us his children. Israel, if you remember, was God's chosen people. But as we saw in Ephesians 3 a couple weeks ago, God's saving plan always included the full inclusion of the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the nations. Remember, this is the mystery of the gospel, to bring them into the family of God. So Jesus is not only the promised Savior of Israel, he's the promised Savior of the world. And we have families in our church who have adopted children. And adoption is an amazing picture of God's grace, that he would seek us out who were fatherless and adopt us into his forever family. But this is what God has done by sending his son Jesus. Now, every analogy breaks down somewhere. This is a biblical analogy. You can read this in Romans chapter 8 that we are adopted. Now, where there's a significant difference in this idea of adopting children is that in the scripture, we were enemies of God. So we're not like these innocent orphans who have nothing wrong with us, have done nothing wrong. We're actually rebellious. We've actually sinned and committed iniquity and wickedness. And so we've been called enemies of God. Not that God wants to make himself an enemy of us, but by us turning away from him, we rebelled and we made ourselves enemies of God. So how much greater then is the grace if he goes after us to take his enemies and to bring them into his family? And when God takes us into his family, now we have the family name and we take on the likeness of our father. That's what we're called to do. As we get adopted, he doesn't adopt us because we're good. He says, you're worthy, and you're not in my family, but you look pretty good. I'm going to bring you into my family. No, he says, you're all wretched and poor, pitiable and blind. But I want to bring you into my family, and I'm going to make you like me. I want you to look like my son, Jesus. That's the grand master plan of our salvation. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. Now, as you are a Christian, now God is progressively conforming you into the image of his son to make you look like Jesus. And Jesus looks like the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. So we are to take his name and bear the family resemblance of our father. Now, adopted children don't share the physical likeness of their adopted father, right? Because they don't share the same DNA. They're not biologically related, but they can take on the likeness of their father's character. And that's important. And similarly, in the body of Christ, we may look nothing like our brothers and sisters, ethnically or culturally, but we strive for unity with those who are different from us as we take on the likeness of God our Father. This is what Revelation 5 says. And we sing about this when we sing my favorite worship song, Worthy. Let's do it again, Danielle, sometime soon, okay? We should have done it today. Revelation 5 is too late to change it for him this week. But Revelation 5 pictures this multi-ethnic family of God united through the saving work of Jesus. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, speaking of the Lamb, speaking of Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God. A people. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Great Commission is to go make disciples of what? Of all nations. Ethnos, people groups. People groups. And this is why we've partnered with our brothers and sisters in Myanmar and Rwanda and other parts of the world, because Jesus has gathered us into one family. And this is why we should rejoice to be in relationship with believers who are of different cultural and ethnic backgrounds in the church and value their perspectives and their contributions. Because God is making himself a diverse people. The world loves diversity. They have a different definition and conception of diversity. This is God's picture of taking people groups from all over the world and bringing them into the same family. And as we think about this, we need to remember that Jesus did not die just to save a bunch of individuals. He died to save for himself a people collectively that has an identity rooted in him. When you think of church, and I kind of touched on this maybe a couple weeks ago when we were in Ephesians 3 for our second birthday, is we are not a random collection of people who happen to have an interest in Jesus and the Bible. This is not a social meetup group. This is not a spiritual TED Talk, okay? I'm not a TED Talker. This is not what I'm doing. What we're doing here, this is a gathering of God's adopted kids. God's adopted kids. And the third and final piece to highlight in all that we've talked about this far is that God sent Jesus. So I've been saying that for a while, but that's the first part of my sentence, but I just want to establish as we walk through this, these first two parts about died in our place to gather us into God's family. So this is a gift of God's grace. Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So they, humanly speaking, are plotting the death of an innocent man. For what? For political expediency. But the death of Jesus isn't merely the result of their planning. And we've already seen that as we work through this, right? The prophecy of Caiaphas revealed that God was in this. And in some sense, behind this. As strange as that is, God was in this and behind this. And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of being sent, Remember this? Sent by the Father. The Father sent me. So he's on a mission. He's on a mercy mission, which means this coming to earth and then his death is because the Father sent him to do something. And it's going to culminate on the cross when he cries out, "It is finished," which means it is accomplished. I came to do and have accomplished what the Father sent me to do, namely to die in the place of my people, God's people, to gather them into the family of God. Now, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. You remember that from the Joseph story? What they intended for evil, God intended for good. It's not enough to say that God allowed Jesus to be killed. It's not as if God just looks down the corridors of time and sees everything and goes, well, they're going to do that, and I'm going to work my plan kind of around what they're doing because we want our free will so much. It's not enough to say that he allowed it, the death of Jesus. He planned the death of Jesus. And if that strikes your ears as odd, it should, because it is. It's strange, but this is what the apostles said. This is what the apostle Peter said in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so it's a definite plan of God, you crucified and killed. So once again, God's behind this, God's planning this, and yet it's an evil act. And they get attributed, the evil gets attributed to them, crucified by, and killed by the hands of lawless men. So as we think about the fact that God planned this, this should give us confidence in God's wisdom and power to take every event in your life, even the hard and the horrible stuff, and make it somehow all work out for good. That's what we see in the Joseph narrative. That's ultimately what we see through the suffering and the evil that Jesus endured, is that God was working out all of this stuff. And if God can do this on the macro scale for our salvation, can he not work out the hard and horrible stuff in your life for your own good? Is that not the promise of Romans 8:28? That God works out all these things for our good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? We can have confidence that God's working out a great plan of redemption from the micro level of your individual life, my individual life, to the macro level of his worldwide multi-ethnic family. Let me close with this beautiful verse from the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Jesus gave himself for us. What does he mean by that? He gave himself for us, that is, he willingly died for us on the cross to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is to rescue us from our slavery to sin. And it says this, and to purify for himself a people, there it is again, a people, corporate, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So purify, well, what's wrong? Well, why do you have to do that? Because we are a people contaminated, fatally so, with sin. And so we need to be purified so that we could live in restored relationship with a pure and the perfect God. Because God is pure, he's not going to dwell in intimate fellowship with contaminated people who are contaminated by sin. Because the two can't live in close fellowship. So he purified us. And this phrase, a people for his own possession, conveys the idea that we are his prized and treasured possession. A people for his own possession. So adoptive families, they set their affection and love on specific children, and they make them their prized possession. And likewise, God has set his affection and love on us. Not because of anything we've done, but because that's his nature, that's his character. And he sets his love and affection on us and now calls us his treasured possession. And through his people and the proclamation of the gospel in the world, in our testimony, he is adding kids to his family. Just like adoptive families are looking, I want to add this child to my family. I'm going to expand my family. I'm going to build my family through adoption. God is doing the same thing. He's building and growing his family through adoption. If you are in Christ today, it's because he set his affection on you, not because of anything you did, but in spite of what you did, because he's gracious and he's loving. He says, I want to make you mine. And he has made you his own and brought you into this people. So I would ask you, are you a part of this global family? Are you part of this global family? Do you know with confidence that you have an eternal home with God? Do you know this? Because you can. You can have it, and you can have assurance if you will turn in faith to look on the one who died so that you could have life. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for this word and grateful for your mercies toward us, which your Bible says are new every morning. And you've given us great mercy to forgive us of our wrongs, to forgive us of our sins, that we could do nothing to earn your approval or acceptance. You, because of how gracious and merciful you are, the holy God who had every right to put us to death for our sins, for our rebellion against you, you were merciful, and you offered your son, strangely, Lord, strangely, in our place to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be purified of our lawlessness and become your people, part of your family, gathered together to know you and to know you as Father. And so today, Lord, I pray if there are those who are here who don't know you as Father, you put in their hearts and reveal to their spiritual eyes that you are offering them a place in your home, not just a house, but a home forever. And so, Lord, I pray that we would look to you and trust in you for these things, and that we would live in such a way this week in our lives, Lord, that bear the family resemblance, that what you are like, God, a merciful and just, forgiving, righteous God, that we would live in the same way, that people would be able to look at us and go, you look like this picture that we see in the Bible of Jesus. May we be that for one another and for the sake of your glory in this world. Lord, thank you that you are merciful. And Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to worship you now from the bottom of our hearts. We pray in your name for your glory. Amen.